All right, good morning. It's a sunny day out there. It's good. Some of you are in shorts, if I had only known. Showing up in my church leader, preacher outfit. Ryan looked at me and said, "Where are you going?" Anyways, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, page 1065 in your Bibles, there behind you. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 16 to 25, and let me just read that for us here. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." Maybe you saw this in this last issue of the Week magazine, but back in March, a local artist married a stone in the garden of her house in France. Did you hear about this? This is what the article says. "At the time, some dismissed it as a PR stunt." I won't call out names, but some of you are guessing. And she insists it was just an some people said it was a PR stunt, but she insisted it was more than just an empty gimmick. The stone, a large volcanic rock, really does speak to her, she says, both as an artist and as a single woman. She told The Guardian, this is the quote, "It's beautiful. It's Paleolithic. It's monumental. It's dignified. It will never, ever let me down. It's not going anywhere. It's a metaphor for what I prefer to live with." And like the best kind of spouse, the article says, it always cheers her up. Here's a quote from her. "If I feel really low, anything from I shouldn't have said that to I don't feel very well to I feel a little bit lonely, I think about the stone and it actually makes me feel better." So, now this isn't a talk about how to select a strong and stable spouse or marriage partner. Today we're talking about idolatry, which simply put requires us to ask this question of ourselves. Where in my life am I placing my hope, my desires, on anything that isn't Jesus Christ? Or to put it another way, what is it that I worship and serve apart from the Creator God? You see, I think it's kind of easy for us to point the finger at an artist who chooses to marry a stone and kind of look down our noses at it and call it idolatry, right? I mean, this is really easy for me. I was just recently in Cambodia and got to see almost everywhere I went these little spirit houses that were out in front of people's homes at the very openings of people's businesses. And you kind of see a little construction of a home up on a pillar, some votives, some maybe fruit, some different things that were offered to the kind of guardian spirit of this home or business. And it's super easy for me to look at that and call it idolatry and to say, wow, isn't that primitive? And gee, I'm glad I'm not like that. Why? Because, well, I haven't married a stone. Thank you, Pam. And I And I don't keep a spirit house, so I must be free of idolatry, right? But what does the Bible actually say about where idolatry comes from and what it is? In Romans chapter 1, it says, look at verse 25. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. It's when we worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. So anytime that we take our eyes off of the object of our worship and we begin to worship the created thing instead, we fall into idolatry. I thought about it like this. This week, my son Samuel, who's really disappointed he's missing out on this illustration right now, made me this wonderful piece of art. Now, he did cut and paste a few things off the internet, and he drew a few different things, and he gave it to me, and he brought it to me, and he was so proud and so happy. And do you know what my instinct was? It wasn't to just hug this and kiss it and tell it how beautiful and how amazing this piece of art was. Oh, isn't this great? Oh, I just love this, and to kind of keep it near and close to me. No, it was to reach right past the art and grab my son, the creator of this piece of art, and say, this is beautiful, and I love you for it. Thank you for your creativity. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for the relationship that we have together because you made me this amazing piece of art. Idolatry is when we sort of pocket the thing and say, the created thing is worthy of our worship and attention and desire. So this morning we're going to talk about idolatry. What is it? How are we guilty of it? And what can we do to get out from underneath it? How do we go about getting rid of it? So first of all, what is it? What is idolatry? It's and this Keller series really kind of points at this. You'll talk about this in your small groups this week as you look at this. It's the sin beneath the sin. I kind of liken it like this. You know the story of the Wizard of Oz? You with me? Is that just an American reference? Or you guys know the story? Okay, good. Please don't tell me it's by a British author. Wizard of Oz. Should have looked that one up. The Wizard of Oz, right at the end of the story, Dorothy, the Tin Man, the Scarecrow, they're facing this amazing wizard who's a giant head on a kind of a screen, and there's clouds of smoke, and there's all kinds of lights, and they're frightened by the power and the majesty of this wizard. And Toto, the dog, kind of runs back behind a curtain and reveals that actually beneath it all, behind all of that, behind this curtain is just kind of just a little man who is powerful because he knows how to pull all the levers and make the big fireworks go off. But is the true Wizard of Oz isn't this big majestic thing up here. It's actually what's happening back over here. Idolatry is that thing that's happening back behind the curtain. It's that man sort of pulling all the strings of our desires, our heart's desires, our wants. And we get kind of spooked out and we focus on maybe the sin, the stuff in our lives that we go after that really is not that, you know, it's a big deal, but we're troubled by the things that are going wrong in our lives, the things that we do wrong, the things that people do to us. And yet underneath that, the sin beneath the sin, the man behind the curtain is idolatry. If we gave a name to it, it'd be desire. Or actually more accurately, it'd be misplaced desire. Misplaced motivation. The reformer Martin Luther once said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, this really is your God. And so how is that idolatry? I mean, if you have your heart kind of fixed on something, this thing behind the curtain is really what's pulling the levers of all the other sin in your life, how is that a mistake? How is that a sin? How is that the sin beneath the sin? Well, Jesus answered the question, what's the greatest commandment? He said this in Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came up to him and said, of all the commandments, what is the most important one? And this is Jesus' response. The most important one, answers Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second commandment is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So when Jesus is asked, what's the most important thing? He says, remember that the Lord your God is worthy of all of your worship, desire, and affection. That's the most important thing. So Tim Keller puts it like this. Everybody has to live for something. Whatever that something is becomes the Lord of your life. whether you think of it that way or not. So we are sin sick and struck by idolatry because of our misplaced worship and affection and desire. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So it's their wickedness, it's their behavior, but actually it's underneath that, it's the suppression of the truth. What's the truth? The gospel. Look at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So the wrath of God is poured out on those who, by their behavior and by the loss of this truth, of the wonders of the gospel, the glories of Jesus stepping in and making things right, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. There's that creation thing again. So that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They refused to make God their most important thing. Even though they knew, as it says, they had no excuse. Even though they knew, even though we know, by even just by God's created beauty, by the way he's established things in the created order, even though we know, just by revelation, that God is good, that he's created this world, that we've been able to see it and live in it and to exalt in it. It's like this drawing that my son makes for me and brings and says, look at this. But we exchange that truth for a lie. And as a result, look at the consequences. Having been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, people are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They gave themselves to something that wouldn't bring life. Their thinking became foolish. It became a waste. They're lost in sin, lost in idolatry, which is really replacing the truth of the gospel and exchanging it for a lie. And as a result, they become like fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. It's a great example of this in the writing of David Foster Wallace. Have you heard of him? He's a novelist. He's got no theological agenda here. He, in fact, points us to the fact in a really great commencement speech that he gave once that we all as humans are wired towards worship, and then he describes the futility of that worship. Let me read this to you. It's an extended quote, but I think it's worth it. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And then he goes on to say, and that pretty much means that anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. And he goes on to say, the trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these things, these forms of worship, is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious, they're hidden, he says. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. Does that sound like the futile mind, the foolish mind of absently worshiping something that actually does not satisfy? So the power of the gospel that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1 is resting our desire, our affection, our attention, and our hopes on what truly and genuinely satisfies. Amen. And being lost and setting our hearts on something that doesn't satisfy. Even someone who doesn't know God, who hasn't given himself to the heart of Christ, identifies, look, we're all hardwired to worship. And when we set our affections on the wrong thing, they lead us down a trail of desperation. That's the wrath of God. You notice it's an uncomfortable saying to talk about the wrath, God's wrath being poured out on those who haven't followed in the truth. And yet the reality is, what happens? What's the consequence of us going down this road and giving ourselves in the wrong kind of directed worship? God leaves us on our own. The wrath of God doesn't necessarily have to be thunderbolts and lightning and big earthquakes. At times, it could actually just be abandoning us to be left to the consequences of what we've pursued. The wrath of God in this case, look at this, therefore he gives them over, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, there's that desire word again, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than their creator. The wrath of God that Paul writes about is actually being left to the consequences of worship that's foolish and doesn't satisfy. So that's what idolatry is, and that's how we're guilty of it. How do we find hope? That would be the question. How do we find hope? I mean, if I'm hopeless, and if I'm hardwired to worship, and my heart is constantly wandering back to the wrong things, how do we find hope? How do we expose and destroy our idols? And what can we do about it? And I love that Darren used the image of maps and GPS, because this is really about what direction your heart compass is pointing. It's really about how the hardwiring of your heart's GPS is set. You ever go down the street with your kind of smartphone in your hand and you realize you're totally walking in the wrong direction, following directions on your phone, but you end up in the totally wrong place, even though you realize that you're following the directions. And your phone, you realize, okay, I'm on the wrong corner in the wrong place. And you have to take your phone. Does it ever tell you to do this, to kind of do the figure eight to get the compass in the phone recalibrated? Are you with me? Do you know what I'm talking about? This is what we need to do to reset the compass of our worship and desire and affection in the face of idolatry. How do we get the map right? How do we get the compass of where our heart's going reoriented? If only it was as simple as kind of doing a figure eight with our hands. Well, I think the Bible says something about that too. In fact, I'd like us to look at another letter that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. Paul describes what it looks like to recalibrate, to reorient our heart and our heart's map. It's page 1118, so 1118. Colossians chapter 3. It's another letter. Paul writes a few years after he's written this letter to the Romans, and he writes to the church in Colossae, and he's trying to, in the whole book, he's really pointing at the beauty and the supremacy and the glory of Jesus. So he's already pointing at true north on the map and saying, this is the object of our true devotion and affection. And in chapter 3, I think he gives us a great model for what it means to expose the idols of our heart and to get rid of them. And we'll hang it on two words, and you'll see this in the study this week as we do this together. Repent and rejoice. You can't do one without the other. You have to do both. If you just repent, you're going to end up just trying to do it all and be better and try out of your own effort. And if you just rejoice, you really end up kind of feeling good about life, like you're doing okay, and you know, God's only good, and there is no wrath. But if you repent and rejoice, you get rid of the man behind the curtain, the Wizard of Oz, and you put a new thing back in. You reorient the map of your heart. Let's look at chapter 3 of Colossians. It's a long text, but I think it's worth it because it gets us into the framework of what Paul means when he writes about idolatry. Verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts, your desires, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Not visualize your best life or try harder. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. That's where you should be oriented. And he goes beyond that, verse 2. Set your minds on things above as well, not on earthly things. So our hearts are set on things above, and our minds are set on things above. We've pulled the curtain back, and we've aimed our direction and our attention and our satisfaction at the person of Christ. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death. Now, here's where we're going to get into. Put some things off and put some things on. Repent and rejoice. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. There's desire again. And greed, which is idolatry. Now, wait a minute. All of those things, what are they? That's just a great little list, categorical list of sin. But then Paul says this is idolatry. Why? The sin beneath the sin that's sort of charging it all is idolatry. And look at the pairing, just like in Romans 1, between idolatry and wrath. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, there's take off and put on again, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It sounds just like Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? Being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the creator. No longer worshiping the created thing, being renewed because your heart and your mind is set on things above. I want to give an example of what this might look like, because it might sound like, okay, I'm supposed to get rid of anger and lust and rage and bitterness and greed. How do I do this? It's about orienting yourself in a new direction and understanding, where do my idols actually really exist? So a couple of weeks ago, we had the kind of epic grumpy dad meltdown that happens in my house every now and then. True confession. I had had enough after a long weekend of the house being completely destroyed and messed up, and I wanted my adult living room space back. And so what I, yes, thank you. Sunday night. It always happens Sunday night because I've just had enough over the weekend. So the bomb has gone off, and what happens is I, in what I think is a very loving, gentle thing to do, becomes not so loving and gentle. I basically turn into military commander dad and start barking orders about how to get everything tidied up and put away and get this. And pretty soon, I mean, the whole family's kind of running around, and I'm sort of standing in the middle giving out orders, and the room is getting very clean. But my kids are in tears. And they're in tears because crabby dad has an anger problem. But do you know what? Do I have an anger problem? Or do I actually like control of my space? It's the sin beneath the sin. What if I actually want to be in charge? What if actually in the midst of all of that, I want to say I am the ruler of my life? And if I can't rule my life, I can at least rule this little room right here. And all of you, I'm willing to sacrifice on the altar of my idol, your happiness, your joy, so that I can have a clean room. Is that an anger problem, or is it idolatry? The idolatry of my own control. Pam actually said in the midst of that, Darren, I think you've made an idol out of having a clean lounge. Very great, great word, except for the fact that I don't have an idol over a clean lounge at all, because I can cope with a dirty one. But wow, control over my space, control over my life, wow, that is something that needs to be uprooted and unmasked and kicked out. Paul says, kick it out, put it off. Anger, rage, control, greed. That's right, yeah. She'll listen to the recording. So, that's my story. What's yours? Perhaps because of our pursuit of comfort or career, we have sacrificed family time. And we say we don't believe in child sacrifice, and we'd never call ourselves idolaters. And yet, how often do we pursue the long hours, stay away from home, and miss out because comfort is our idol, because success and advancement is what's behind the curtain, controlling it all. We say we don't pray to statues or icons, but what has our attention all day long? Let me ask you this. When you have a quick moment before someone else shows up for an appointment, you've got a meeting with somebody and they're running a couple of minutes late and you're sitting there waiting for them, what has your attention right there? Is your instinct to pull out the smartphone and check the notifications and listen to this word, actually push the icon for your notifications? What has your attention through the day? See, the little man behind the curtain there, the sin beneath the sin, might actually be a fear of missing out or loneliness. It might actually be that the hope of relational connection to other people, whatever's coming through on my phone right now, present or virtual, might possibly replace Jesus, who is the only one who can satisfy. That's how the sin beneath the sin ends up being these little idols that we put on the throne instead of Jesus, who truly satisfies. So what do we do about this? We put it out. We push it off. That's what Paul says. He push it off, push it away, and set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above, and then listen to this. Put this on, verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, put on, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So what do? We put off these things, we name them, and then we shove them out from behind the curtain, and we put on these things. And how do we do this? Because that just sounds like a lot of work. How do we do this? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It needs to sit on the throne. It needs to govern your motivations, your appetites, your desires. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. There it is, rejoice. So you've repented, and now you need to rejoice. Be thankful, Paul says. And I think that's a habit. We're going to get into that in a minute. But you can't just have a new attitude like, okay, I'm going to stop being angry now or controlling or lonely. How do you build habits, cultivate the condition of your heart so that you can become a thankful person? Let the message of Christ, here's how, verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Why would he go into what we do together as the body of Christ? It's encouraging, teaching, letting the word of God dwell in our hearts richly, encouraging one another with songs, with hymns. It's what happens here on Sunday. It's what happens in midweek groups through the week as you're with your family, with coworkers who worship the Lord together. You can do this practice of remembering and rejoicing who's really on the throne. That's how we cultivate a heart that's free of idols, by setting our minds on things above, our hearts on things above, and practicing these habits, psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And whatever you do, verse 17. And here's really getting at motivation, not behavior, motivation. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. There it is, rejoice. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. So how do we dethrone the idols of our hearts? We repent. We turn away. We put off these things, and we put on these other things. And it begins with gratitude. So some application for us today. How do we get this into our lives, the practical part of it? I think we're going to talk about this a little bit during this week. If you're in a small group, we'll get into some of this a little bit more together. But I would suggest a couple of things. Number one, Paul says it right here. Are you waking up in the morning with worship on your mind? Doesn't mean you have to play worship music, although that helps. But do you wake up with an attitude of worship? Because it's very easy, at least for me, to wake up with an attitude of, I've got to do this for people's approval and affection. I've got to do this so I'm in control of my world. I got to do this so that I can feel productive and happy and satisfied, rather than worship, which reorients the map, the GPS of my heart, and says, God, you are on the throne. My desire and affection is for you. Do you wake up with worship on your mind? It can be any time of day, but I say wake up because the very first thought should be, God, you're on the throne today. Another idea, preach the gospel to yourself. If Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the power of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of, that actually the gospel is that Christ's righteousness comes and covers all of this sin and idolatry, that faith grows on faith, then what we need to do each day in every action that we can is preach the gospel to ourselves. Remind yourself that you are not at the center, that you need a savior. And that everything that you do needs to flow out of understanding that Christ, alive in you, is the only satisfaction. Remind yourself of that. If you need help on how to do that, ask somebody. And I've got a couple of great books, even devotionals, that literally just help you remind yourself of the gospel every day. But a great way to do it, you don't need a fancy book. God's given us his word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it says. So, feast yourself, have an appetite for encountering God who truly satisfies in his word. Wake up with worship, get into the word, preach the gospel to yourself. And you know what? Even these things that we sort of do out of Christian habit and culture, grace before meals, right? Why do we pause and say thank you? This could actually be a habit which reorients the map of our minds that actually reminds us that, yes, this meal is satisfying, and yes, it's good that God's provided, but actually our source is the creator, the provider, and sustainer for everything. So grace before meals is a great way to teach your kids and remind yourselves that this is not about us. This is about God, who is great and glorious and has provided all things. Grace before meals, who knew? It could be a habit that cultivates and reorients and repositions the GPS of your heart. And another very simple one is just find a way, if you can, to end the day with gratitude. I started a habit about 8 months ago, maybe a year ago now, of just, and I really do, I write it down in a journal, end of the day, couple of things that I'm thankful for. And it could be really simple things. But what it does is it reminds me that I didn't make this happen, that actually it's not really about what I'm trying to do to make everything right. I'm thankful to God for the simple things, for the song of the birds in the garden yesterday, for the love of my friends. Thankful to God for his glorious mercy in my life. And I just write down a couple of things. End the day with gratitude. Why? Because it resets, it recalibrates the compass of your heart. James K. Smith has a book called You Are What You Love. I love the title. And I love it because the whole book is really about how our longings and desires and affections shape us and form us. Here's what he says, and I'll close with this. Our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behaviors flow. Our wants reverberate from our heart, the epicenter of the human person. And so Scripture counsels us, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And then he says this, discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate your heart. Be attentive to and intentional about what you love. It's a way to curate the heart, to be intentional and attentive to what you love, what has your affection and your desire. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word and the good news that is the gospel of Jesus, which is our satisfaction. And we want to bring glory to you with our lives, and we are desperate without it. God, thank you that you do not leave us on our own, that we do not have a hopeless and despairing life, but actually that you bring the good news of the gospel to restore us to right relationship with you. Lord, forgive us for those moments when we put other things at the center, other attentions and appetites and desires. Would you give us as a people, as a church, a re-centered map, anchored in you, full of your truth and your word and your beauty, able to glory in what you are and who you are and what you've done for us. Would you replace the idols of our hearts with you who truly satisfies? Would you do that by your mercy and your grace? Amen.